David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. Father, we thank you for this brief account, very precise, that your eternal purposes are being fulfilled in time, precisely, perfectly, and fully. And so, Father, we would ask today that you would help us, that we might draw some lessons from the entry into the world of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, he's in most of our hearts here this morning. And so, Lord, we would ask that as the entrance of the Lord Jesus has come into our hearts, Lord, that indeed we might glorify him, that he might increase as we decrease. So, Father, we thank you for your grace again to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we have a brief seven-verse account of the birth of the Lord Jesus. His eternal purposes, God's eternal purposes, are being fulfilled in time. Also, overall, this event, you could place that scripture in Timothy. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. His entry into the world was certainly his insertion and entry into the world was the beginning of the completion of God's purposes in the whole universe, in the creation itself. It was a whole purpose for which God had brought everything into being. God has brought more glory to himself through the Son that was incarnated than anything that he has created. It's the ultimate. And as we see this very brief account here, I'd like to just point out some things that would, I think, bring this more into focus for us. It says there in the first thing, I guess the question is, how was it that Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem? And why? We know that it was prophesied, and we'll take a look at some of those prophecies. It was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. But however, we find that Joseph, whose genealogy is found in Matthew's gospel, traced from Abraham all the way through those centuries, God kept track of his purposes in generation after generation. As far as man was concerned, it had all been lost. We find Joseph in Nazareth, of all places, in very humble circumstances. He's a tradesman living in a far-off place. Nazareth was not a place with very good reputation. There was a Roman garrison in the north of Israel there, and any military town And if you have any experience of this, you know that the morality of those cities that border a military installation usually is not very good. It attracts all kinds of evil to it. And so we find here the heir to the throne of the promised Messiah, of the throne of David, is a carpenter in a rural province in Galilee. How is he going to get to Bethlehem? Even though he's of the house of David, as we find in Matthew's gospel, and we're told here as well. Well, God controls not only carpenters' lives, but emperors' lives. It came to pass, it says, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, is really it was. There is a registration for taxation purposes. And this fixes the time. It also mentions that this census first took place while Quirinius, or Cyrenius is in some Bibles, he was governing Syria. And here, for some time, critics were saying that Quirinius, actually, he was governor of Syria 15 years later, that there's now a mistake that the Bible has made. And they pointed this out to great glee, until some inscriptions were found, some documents were found, that Quirinius actually had two sessions of government in Syria, one 15 years later, which accords with what the scriptures have here. And so, again, with more information, we find that apparent discrepancies in the scriptures are dissolved. It's usually either ignorance on purpose or ignorance of knowledge that these contradictions cause people problems. This is the word of the living God. It's his record of these events, these historical events, which is an important thing to understand. Everything that's in Scripture is historically verified. A beautiful thing is the Messiah, the gospel of the grace of God is established in a historical context. All the events in the Bible are anchored in real time history. They can be checked up. Has any established fact of history or archaeology ever refuted anything in the Bible? No. Nothing that we know. There are many so-called educated people in the world who bring up claims of inaccuracy in the Bible on the basis, as you examine their scholarship, on the basis of their preference of reading, but not of the facts. And so we can be, the gospel is, David Gooding wrote this line. He said, "The gospel is not a set of timeless universal truths expressed in the language of myth. A bunch of universal truths that people say vaguely, and it's all expressed in myth." And I remember before I became a Christian, I was searching, or God was searching for me, and I began to read some of the Hindu writings, and it was all very far off and mystical and had no attachment to time, to people, to anything that you could anchor it to on earth. It was just the musings or imagination of men with nothing to anchor it. But the word of God anchors it. Notice that it was in the days of Caesar Augustus. And we read also, if you turn over to chapter 3, The date of the Savior's, the beginning of the ministry, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a date that is so firmly fixed in history that there can be no doubt about it. Look at this. Now, it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. If that's not enough, Pontius Pilate was being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The alignment of all those administrations, both in the empire and in the religious sphere, the alignment of all those things can be determined absolutely perfectly. There can be no doubt. The gospel is established in an historical context. That's why we can tell people, read the Word of God. Read it. It's truth. And there was a new sister just last week determined that it was the truth. The truth of God. And she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ not long ago. Okay, so Caesar Augustus. Here we go back to our chapter 2 again. It came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus. Now the timing here of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ took place when Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome. He was the first emperor. Julius Caesar, who was before him, who succeeded him, was not an emperor. He was an absolute ruler, but not taking the title of emperor as yet. The Roman Empire was at its greatest strength and reached its greatest extent as well. In other words, the Roman power was at its peak, its apex. Take that now and observe the humility and depths of the Prince of the universe, the one on whom all power and authority is going to be given to him. How did he enter into the world? You find him in a manger of all places. Completely dependent upon his mother for everything. Now, you might ask the question, why was it important for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem? There are a number of predictions in the Bible of that he would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was in Judea. Judea was the tribe of David, the great king. If we turn with me, please, to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. Here we have some details of how the kingdom was actually given over to the tribe of Judah. Verse 67. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Now, why did he reject Ephraim? And what's Ephraim got to do with the kingship of Israel? Well, you remember Joseph was given a double portion and Ephraim was blessed because of Joseph, who was separated from his brethren, who was a type of the Lord Jesus. And it seemed that Ephraim was given a blessing above even his brother Manasseh. Ephraim became the largest tribe. It occupied the center of Israel. It was, you remember, the who led the children of Israel into the promised land. It was a man named Joshua, and he was of Ephraim. He's an Ephraimite. Ephraim was given the best of the land, and there were, you remember, there were also two men, weren't there, that went into the promised land and came back with a good report. There was Joshua of the tribe of Ephraim, and there was Caleb of the tribe of Judah. But Joshua seemed to be the leader. He was the one that the children of Israel followed into the land, and he established the people in the land. And if Ephraim had continued, the tribe, if possibly, it would have been the kingly tribe of Israel. But instead, they failed. They were set apart. Look at verse 9, please, of chapter 78. The children of Israel, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. It wasn't just failure on their part, it was rebellion. Whereas Judah did not. Judah remained faithful. And so what we read there back in at the end of that chapter, it says here, he didn't choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights of the earth, which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel his inheritance. And so there we see the purpose of God working out through the tribe of Judah and David his servant. And down through the centuries, David's line now is the king, the one, the direct descent of David that should inherit the throne. Where is he? He's in Nazareth. There, working as a carpenter. Now, God worked in the heart of Caesar Augustus to bring the carpenter back to his inheritance. What did he find there when he came? What had happened to the inheritance? Normally, if he was from Bethlehem, would he not still own some property there as a descendant of David? Had all the inheritance of David gone? Wasn't there one place that this son of David, the one who should have occupied the throne, wasn't there some plot of land or house to dwell in? There was nothing. It had all gone. I wonder if Satan was behind all this. He can read the scriptures too, you know. He can't read your mind, but he can read your actions, and he can read too. He doesn't have to go to school to read. He can read the scriptures saying that it's Bethlehem. That's where the Messiah is going to be born. Do you think that the devil had something to do with the destruction of the house, at least, of David? No doubt. It would be a place of attack, would it not? And now he must feel secure, walking up and down the streets of Bethlehem, making sure that there are none that are going to be fulfilling the scripture. But God works. If Satan rules, God overrules. Caesar Augustus signs a decree, and they all come from their various homes where they're living, where they've been scattered through the centuries, back to their places where of origin, to register for this mandatory taxation. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed. God's timetable would be absolutely fulfilled to the moment. Here we read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption as sons." As the fullness of time had come. Nothing can stop God's timetable. He will fulfill everything. And she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. I think there are just a couple of thoughts concerning Mary. Not only was Joseph, there was no room in Bethlehem for the son of David. There wasn't even a rented accommodation that they could find. But it's in God's purposes. There was Caesar on the throne, thinking he's master of the universe, the first emperor. The Roman legions had not suffered any setbacks anywhere. They had gone forward. The only problems they had with the legions themselves, internal conflict, not with the world. They were at the height of their power. And into the world comes a baby that is going to sit as judge on all those emperors and all those who would rise up to be something. But here the judge himself comes into the world as a helpless baby. Mary, it's her firstborn, it mentions, firstborn son. She was very young. You mothers know your firstborn is probably the most difficult birth. There's so many questions. Not only is it physically demanding as a firstborn, but everything that is involved. There's a big question, isn't there, in everything. You've never done this, it's never happened to you before, the experiences, and you're all alone. You're separated from all your family. Everyone she knew was in Nazareth. There doesn't seem to indicate that she had any help at all, besides Joseph, perhaps. It says, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. She did that. Think of that. You know, even in Africa, in rural Africa, they have midwives, very skilled ladies that are able to assist the birth. And they, in every society, women gather around those that are going to give birth. It didn't seem that she had any help. Because when the shepherds come in to visit on that night, they find just Mary and Joseph and the baby. So I'm thinking, how vulnerable this little baby was. Go, please, with me to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22, verses 9 and 10. Here we have historical details. It's a messianic psalm. He said, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Here would come the Son of God. Now, in comparison, Adam was fully formed. When God breathed into him the breath of lives, he stood as a man in all his strength of manhood. There never was a man that was as powerful as Adam was in intellect and physical abilities, everything. Fully formed, independent of God. Independent, but he should not have been independent of God. He expressed that independence and fell. But here we have the extreme, a babe. There can't be anything weaker and more helpless than a human baby. And for some months, that's the case. They need constant care. There again, we have this contrast of the dependence. But that didn't end in the cradle. It continued right through his life, where he was completely dependent upon his father for everything. He says there, I was cast upon you from birth. There was no independent action, no independent word, no independent thought of the Lord Jesus. You know, look at him when he was 12 years old. He never acted out of character. When he was in the temple, he did not independently question the priests and the scribes. He asked them questions, which was perfectly appropriate. He answered their questions, which was perfectly appropriate. And all through his life, everything that he did, all the miracles that he did, he didn't do them from his own initiative. He says, the works that the Father has given me, I do. The words that the Father has given to me, I have given to them. There, in other words, from birth until he took his last breath on the cross, he was completely dependent upon God. And as such, he perfectly glorified the Father. So the babe in Bethlehem did not stay. It was a sign to the shepherds. I'd like to look at that next week as a sign. What is that sign, and why was it to the shepherds and so on? But that's for next week. But there today, our meditation is the humility of God manifest in the flesh. Should it not tell us something about his love, his care for mankind, that he would stoop so low to raise us so high? Father, we want to thank you again. These few thoughts, Lord, concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're astounded, Lord, when we think of what you have done, the wisdom of your plan, the glory of your purposes, Lord, and the love that carried it through. We thank you for your grace to us. Bless us now. Bless the Christmas program, Father, and the children as they present it to us, and those that will visit. We ask your blessing. And upon, Lord, the refreshments we're going to have downstairs, we thank you in Jesus' name.